Season, this is Advent season. We are on our third Sunday now of Advent, and we've been talking about Jesus coming. This is the whole point of Christmas, right? And we've been talking about Jesus being the light of the world. Zeke taught last Sunday from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which explicitly says Jesus came into the world. He put on flesh, and he came as the light of the world, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so this is the reason that we put lights on our tree and lights on our house and lights on our car now. I don't know if you guys have seen all the cars driving around with Christmas lights on them. That's hilarious to me, but I love it. This is the reason that we celebrate this season, is because Jesus is the light of the world. He's come into the world. And so this morning, I thought that it was really appropriate for us to look at this text, because this is this explicitly ties Jesus putting on flesh to our being lights in the world as well. And so I want to look at this text, and I want you to see what's happening in this text, so that we can tie this season, this Advent season, Jesus coming as the light of the world, to our own call to be lights in the world. Okay, so I'm going to show you this morning three things from the text. I want to look at a command. So the command, the consecration, and the commission. All right, so if you're taking notes, these are the points up front. The command, the consecration, and the commission. We see all three of those things in this text from Paul as he's writing to the church at Philippi. And so I want to look at the command first. And what is the command? If you look at this text, he says, so if there is any encouragement, any comfort, from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Here's the command right here in verse 2. Complete my joy. Okay? So the prerequisite for the command, he lays out encouragement in Christ, which means joy and courage in the gospel of Christ. Is there comfort in love, which is comfort from knowing the love that Jesus has for you and that you experience in the church? Is there participation in the Spirit, so active in prayer and fighting sin? Is there affection and sympathy? Is there a deep care for the body of Christ? If those prerequisites are there, and he is saying the way that he's writing to Philippi, it makes clear that those things are there. So it's almost like he's saying, since these things are here, right? He's saying, if these things are here, that's what we read, but I don't want you to read that as if they might not be there. The way that he's writing is he's saying, since these things are here, since there is encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Since those things are here, I'm going to give you this command. And the command is to complete my joy. Paul is acting like a parent here. He's acting like a dad. Since we already see so much growth and faithfulness and fruit, since you've been discipled so well, and since you've become such a faithful community, since you all have the necessary helps in Epaphroditus and Timothy and others, complete my joy by continuing to walk in that faithfulness. So the command here is complete my joy, as in don't stop. Continue to be faithful. Continue doing what you have been doing. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep going. That's what he's saying. Now, I grew up as an Alabama fan, the University of Alabama, and we had a good run. Seems like that run's over. If you were watching football this past season, Alabama had an incredible team. They had an amazing team athletically, just amazing. They beat Georgia. Georgia is an incredible team, and Alabama beat them, but they did not keep going. They got beat by Vanderbilt. Who gets beat by Vanderbilt? I feel like UH could beat Vanderbilt. And Alabama got beat by Vanderbilt. And then they got beat again by Tennessee. And then they got beat again by Oklahoma. You have an amazing team that had all the capacity to go to the Natty, and they did not keep going. And what Paul is saying is, since you are all of these things, since you are faithful, since you are fighting sin, since you have started my joy as those who have Christ, don't stop, but instead keep going. Complete my joy. Since you've been faithful, stay faithful. And then he gives them specifics for the plan to obey this command. He says, be unified in mind. Have the same goal and purpose, right? Be unified in your love. That's what he says. And look at this is really complex. Like, this is very, like, if you want to know how much ownership Paul felt as a spiritual father for the Philippians, look at how repetitive he is. So if you read the Proverbs, if you just read through the Proverbs, what you'll notice is they say the same thing over and over and over again. He says, listen, don't turn away from my words. Don't think lightly of my words. Don't turn to other instructions. Listen to my words. Listen to them. Listen. And that is such a dad move. That is how God created the world. It's for fathers to say the same thing over and over again. And look at this, what he says here in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. It's basically four different ways to say the same exact thing. Same mind, same love, full accord, which just means agreement. You have an agreement. It's almost like a legal language. It's almost like he's saying you should enter into contract with one another. And then he says again, one mind. He's just repeating himself at this point. This is a major push toward unity. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So don't chase after the things that will only benefit yourself or the things that will make you look good. But instead, take up humility and think of others more highly than yourself, putting away selfish ambition or conceit, and put on humility and other-centeredness. So this consists of valuing others as more highly than yourself, which is the least modern philosophy that you can imagine. Look to the interests of others. This is totally contrary to what you were told your whole life as an American in the 21st century. You were told that you ought to only ever follow your own dreams and pursue only what makes you happy, but here we're told to look to the interests of others. So the command to complete Paul's joy by being unified, humble, and other-centered, this is a heavy, huge task that you need to be ready for. And it is totally unnatural for us. It's so against our age and against our sinful natures. We are selfish. We don't want to prioritize others over ourselves. We want to look out for us. And this is something that you need to be endowed with or consecrated for. Which brings us to our second point, the consecration. So to consecrate something is to declare something sacred. And Paul is instructing them to consecrate their minds. What does he say in verse 2? I'm sorry, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying is that you no longer have the old natural selfish mindset, but you've instead been given a new, transformed, Christ-like mindset. Do you guys see that this morning? What brings you joy is that which brings Christ joy. He says it's yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Your mind is meant for holiness. Have this mind among yourselves. So this is the first part of how you are supposed to have one unified mind. You all take up an agreed upon mindset. So it's nice to say we're all united, right? So for instance, as fans of a particular team, you'd think everyone is united until it's time to look for a new coach. And there's like three or four decent options. Then everybody has their own opinion. And you're like, no one's united about it, right? If a football team is looking for a new coach and there's a couple of good options, there's going to be a couple of different groups of people and they're all divided over what they think. Or, if you've ever planned a date with your wife or an outing of some sort, it's easy to say, this night is about us. But when it comes down to it, maybe she had planned on going on a quiet spot and talking a lot about the future or hopes and dreams and stuff like that. And maybe he had planning, like, well, we're going to go to Jen's and I'm going to see how much Wagyu I can fit in my stomach. And it's really loud. And we're not going to talk a lot. I'm just going to eat a lot, right? You both go into the night thinking this is the purpose of the night. And then you figure out, oh, we had different ideas of what's going to happen. Well, the way you unify your mindset is given to you right here. Paul is saying this is the mindset that you are all to have. It's being assigned to you. We don't have to see whose idea is best. We have the assigned mindset right here. And it's already your mindset naturally if you are in Christ. What is the mindset? It's the mind of Christ. In verse 6. So you have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what this is saying is that Jesus was in the form of God, and that just simply means that he existed as spirit. So this past week, we in our little homeschool co-op, we had a we're going through the attributes of God with the older kids, and we talked about God's spirituality, like he exists as a spirit. And it says something like God's spirituality means that God exists as a being not made of matter, that has no parts or dimensions, and we can't perceive him, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. And Jesus is that. Jesus was that from eternity. He's perfect. He is God. And what he did is that he put on flesh and he entered into a different kind of existence, a different form. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This defeats every heresy that would say Jesus was created. Creation cannot be equal to its creator. And Jesus, being God and being equal with God, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. And he put on the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men. This is an incredible condescension. Now, sometimes we think about condescension in terms of things that are offensive, like if a British person is talking to an American about how bad our accents are, right? And how proper their English is. That's condescending. But there's another type of condescension. Like we have a preschool program coming up soon, and these kids are going to come up and they're going to sing, they're going to perform, and it's not going to be great. Last week I went to watch Alan play violin for the Maui Pops Orchestra, and it was excellent. It was excellent. There's a lot of high performing artists on the stage, and then we're going to watch the preschoolers, and it's condescension for me to be like, this is so cute. It's so cute. There's zero talent up there. It's so cute. God became man. The ultimate condescension in God taking on the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to obedience to God, who he is equal to. And in the form of God's servant, he lived a God-honoring life. And in the form of God's servant, he offered the perfect atoning sacrifice for mankind. And this is the mind that you are to have, and it is yours in Christ. This is the mind that you will find great joy in having. It's not riches or sensual pleasures. It's not materials or relationships that will bring you joy and fulfilling. It is taking up the mind of Christ, which says, my life for yours, my sacrifice for your sake. Brothers and sisters, you are talking about a being who is infinitely more capable of sacrifice than you have ever imagined being, and he gave everything. And did that result in his poverty? No. Look in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you are given the mind of Christ in self-sacrifice, do you not think that you will be given a reward from the God who exalted Christ your head? Whatever you can give up now is totally worth giving up for the reward that comes from God who exalts. So consecrate your mind with the mind of Christ. It is yours if you are in Him. If you've believed the gospel, this is your mindset. That you are meant to deny yourself for the well-being of others, and that your reward comes from God who sees. So we've seen the command, we've seen the consecration. Let's look at the commission. Look at the commission. In verse 12, we see a word, and if you've been reading the Bible a while, you'll know it's an important word. Verse 12 says, therefore. So this is him saying, in response to all these truths that we've just said about Jesus, and how that ought to consecrate your mind, therefore, as a result of that, as you have obeyed, so obey now. Paul says that he's aware of how faithful they've been and exhorts them to continue on. Then he says, as if I were there, but better, in verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. When we think about this kind of fear, we're not thinking about like the fear of a little brother who flinches when his big brother walks by, like afraid he's going to get punched or something like that. Instead, we're talking about the fear of one who's seen the Grand Canyon and just who realizes how tiny and insignificant they are. And all of this should point us to the necessity of this community and this gathering. Paul's telling them the same things he's already told them over and over again. Paul is telling them to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, as it is an ongoing thing. You need the community of Christ around you, that you might have the same mind that they have, and that you might continually push one another toward holiness and Christ-likeness. You need the people of Christ continually pointing you toward Him and continually helping you be more and more transformed into the image of Christ. And what this results in is you being made into blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This is an incredible section of Scripture because it confronts a majority of modern American evangelical philosophy. Modern American Christians, and all over the world too, but especially, we're really good at thinking this way as Americans. The idea that I can do it on my own, the idea that God doesn't care if I'm in church, the idea that it's just me and Jesus, that will kill you. It will spiritually kill you. What this results in is you being made into a blameless and innocent child of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And people think that they can do that without the church. You're talking about the command to unity, the command to have the same mind, the same love as the other children of God, and to be blameless and holy in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. And people think they're going to do that by themselves. I also want to challenge you this morning to do something. So think about the concern that you might have that you were going to come across to your friends as self-righteous, as high makamaka, as like, do you think that you're better than them? I want you to take that concern and I want you to throw it out of your mind. That has been the prominent thought over the past 50 to 80 years for the church. Oh, we don't want to come across thinking we're better than anyone. We don't want to make people feel guilty. We need to show them that we're just like them. And what we've done is we've made evangelical church in America look just like the world. And what we've done is we've shown the world that Jesus' work on the cross is powerless to change lives. It's like this verse doesn't even exist. Blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Do you see what true righteousness produces? People don't look at you and see a Pharisee. They look at you and they see an innocent child. And if they hate it, they hate it because that is what they are not. And so they will call you a Pharisee because they are crooked and twisted. But we like to act like Jesus was just chilling with his homeboys and not being judgmental, and it made no impact on how they lived. And that's foolishness. What is the gospel message that we have been proclaiming from Jesus as we've studied the Gospel of Mark? What did he come into Galilee and into Jerusalem saying? Repent and believe the gospel. And when people believed the gospel, they turned from their sin and they were changed. Jesus came into the world as a light, that he would not be overcome by the darkness, that his light might spread. And when he calls a man to repent, he calls that man to take up a new mind, the mind of Christ, that lays one's own life down for the sake of others and is filled to the brim with humility, and it results in our standing as lights in the world. And if you're hated for it, and if you're called a Pharisee because of it, praise the Lord. It's not true. You ought to be different. We've spent so much time trying to conform our music and our dress and our attitudes to what the world looks like. Stop. You're different. It's a good thing. You are lights amidst darkness, and light is good. Brothers and sisters, you have not been commissioned to go show the world how worldly and down-to-earth and relatable and chill Jesus is. You have been commissioned to be beacons of holiness, utterly set apart. And when we welcome people into the church through baptism, when they have been saved, it has never been because they saw how much Christians were just like them. One of the last people I baptized, her whole testimony was just like, Melissa Haynes is different. That woman's different. It had nothing to do with how down to earth and worldly Melissa is. It had everything to do with how beautiful her life is because of the transformation power of Jesus Christ. You've been given a command to obey Christ and to be sanctified. You do this by having a consecrated mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And you have been commissioned to live as lights among the world, that they might see and marvel at the work of Christ and be saved. So how do we apply this? I just have one point of application. It's just live as lights. Live as lights in the world. Live as lights amidst a crooked and twisted generation. Live a life that honors Christ. We are sinners, and we are still sinful. And each Sunday we will gather and confess sin, but we will be assured of forgiveness, and we will be commissioned to go walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling of Christ. No one is telling you to be perfect, but you ought to be righteous as those who have been redeemed by the work of Christ. Your life ought to look different because of the thing that Jesus has done to your heart, because of the mind that you have been given in Christ. You ought to look different. Confess sin, be discipled, and disciple others. Gather for worship faithfully. Be holy. Live with perseverance through trials and hardships. And when the people around you notice, explain it to them. Why are you different? Christ in us is the light of the world. And you ought to live as lights, especially during Advent. What does this have to do with Christmas? This is a very Christmas-centric passage, Jesus becoming man. So the Christmas life ought to be a life of repetition. So if you consider our passage, you're looking at Paul instructing people in things they've already been instructed in. He's just saying the same thing over and over again. If you think about your life, day in and day out, you have a life of repetition. You need sleep, you need food, you need purpose, and you roll through a series of events over and over and over again, along with the moon and the stars and the sun. That is just how the world works. It is repetition. If you are in Christ, then you recognize that as a gift and you sanctify it through prayer and faithfulness each day. You ought to rehearse the gospel to yourself and live as if it is true. Now, each week, there's a structure to your week. You need days for work. You need days for rest. And then you come each Lord's Day. You come here and you rehearse the gospel through our liturgy, proclaiming the gospel through song and prayer and word and sacrament. Each year, there's a structure, seasons of feasting and seasons of toil. And just as the Lord's Day gathering ought to be the height of your week, every week, we are in a season that really ought to feel like the height of the year. So between now and Easter, we really are in the best days for celebration in the Christmas year, in the Christian year. And I hope that you will see this as an annual reminder of Christ's humility in putting on flesh and coming to dwell among us. And I think that each year, secular society realizes more and more the vanity of a Christless Christmas. I mean, I feel like Christmas movies are just, like all the movies we watch are at least 12 years old. They're getting so bad, Christmas movies. Like, what even is the Christmas spirit if you're not talking about Jesus? All these movies want to talk about the Christmas spirit. It's just meaningless. Secular society is just waking up more and more to the vanity of a Christless Christmas. This is our season. This is our holiday. As you gather, you who have Christ will be the only ones who truly celebrate with real joy, and your witness is the only one that is truly worth seeing. So as you gather with your family, and as you're gathering with your friends and coworkers, you know, at work parties, with a bunch of people who do not love Jesus, in a season that is about Jesus, you ought to be the light there, in the way that you have lived up to Christmas and in the joy that you have during Advent. You ought to be the light when you are in your family's Christmas gathering, as you're surrounded by loved ones who do not know the love of Christ. You ought to be the light there by the way that you have lived and the things that you proclaim, especially in this season. As you gather with family and friends and coworkers, many of whom have no idea what the gospel is, I hope that you will take seriously the commission that you have received this morning to be light, to live as lights among a twisted and crooked generation, and that many people would be saved. Let's pray that now. Father, we thank you so much that you have come, that you've humbled yourself, that Jesus has humbled himself and come as man, put on flesh, and lived a life that honored you, and he died on the cross as a perfect atonement for our sins, and that we can be united to him in righteousness and in holiness, and that changes our lives, and that as it changes our lives, it changes the lives of people around us. We pray, Father, that you would send your spirit and fill us, fill this people with your spirit, that they would be holy and righteous, that they would be able to be called blameless and innocent children of God among a twisted and crooked generation. And I pray, Father, that as they go into their homes, as they go into family gatherings, as they go into their workplace, as they go into their community, their own neighborhoods, I pray, Father, that they would shine as lights. We ask, Lord, that you would save many people. We know that the darkness will not overcome the light of the world. We ask that you would give us great joy in this. Pray this in your name. Amen.